Scripture reading will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 9. It says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
This evening we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah and thinking about the prophet Isaiah and the message of Isaiah during his day and time, when he proclaimed God's holy and divine word. Isaiah is a fascinating study as we think about what was going on, what he's conveying. And when we look at what Isaiah, not only dealing with the period of time, the events that he was speaking to as it relates to the nation, but also the things he has to say about the future. Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. Thus his work as a prophet of God spanned about 53 years, from 739 to 686 BC. This was a critical period in the nation's history with the rise of the Assyrian and Babylonian kingdoms. Though much of Isaiah's preaching addressed the present state of affairs in Judah and the surrounding nations, he also made numerous prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. For this reason, he is often referred to as the Messianic prophet. Now, I think as you look at the various prophets and what's said about them, what they were doing at the times, of course, a prophet is a mouthpiece of God. God spoke through the prophets. The Holy Spirit directed the prophets and the things they had to say. And as you look at the various prophets and the things they said, what was going on during their time, we were impressed by the fact that they had to stand in the face of opposition. People sometimes think about the prophets and how they were viewed. They were certainly not acclaimed in their day. They were not looked at favorably, typically speaking. The message that they conveyed was not one that was appreciated. Often they suffered grievously. They were opposed by the majority. But they still stood for what the Lord expressly set before them to say, because that was their obligation and their duty. They were individuals of character, a love for the Lord, and a love for the nation and their people. Though they were not, again, instances and times we see that they had to endure persecution, nonetheless, they were desirous of making sure the people knew what the Lord expected of them and required of them, because their fundamental underlying consideration had to do with doing God's bidding in their lives and having a genuine concern about the people and welfare spiritually of those around about them. So Isaiah now is the one that, as we think about his book, we consider then, as we start to delve into it a little bit more extensively, a passage that sort of highlights the way in which we would look at the book as a whole, considering the theme and the skeletal outline. Isaiah 25, verse 1, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. So here we see extolling the virtues of God, his grandeur, his majestic nature and being. And in the context of this, we find then that the theme is God's faithfulness, His trustworthiness. And what we see is the things God said, you could rely upon absolutely and completely and unequivocally. So thinking along with those lines, then we think about the outline of Isaiah. And we see Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, which is a rather lengthy book. So we kind of have to put a goodly amount under the skeleton outline when we start beginning to dissect it and consider it. But we start with the first major heading, God's faithfulness in dealing with nations and men according to their conduct. So the first 39 chapters, look at it from that perspective. As we consider these things, then a first subdivision, judgment of Judah due to failures religiously, socially, politically, with reference to the salvation of the remnant. And so we see the first 12 chapters delves into that. It starts talking about the nation and focusing upon the nation. One thing that we see is that the prophets did address the social issues of the day. That would also entail political matters. Of course, we'd recognize that at that point in time, God's people were the Israelites, that He had established a nation for them. When we think about the Mosaic Law covered the entirety of everything associated with the people. That is, not just religiously, but as it also involved in the civil governance, ceremonial activities associated with it. So everything's covered in this light. And so we do recognize the distinctive nature that's associated with what the messages would be when conveying this to the Israelites, to the nation of, after the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the setting of which we are looking at. If one followed historically, chronologically, where they're at as a nation and a people, as Isaiah is speaking, as Isaiah is communicating these things as it's coming along. Having said that, and as we think about this, and as we consider today the message of God, that also will entail the idea of social issues that can arise. We don't separate what God's moral teachings are from the social issues of the people around. As we live in a nation, it's a civil governance that we live under. It's not a nation that God set forth specifically as He did with the Israelites under the Mosaic Law. But He has spoken to us about what our moral obligations are. He has told us what the social issues and how we're to see those, what that entails. And so when we preach, it's not a matter of preaching on political issues per se, but we do have to address wrongful conduct and immoral behavior. And some want to deny that that's a part of what religious activities consist of, but the reality is it's always been a matter of those that are going to preach the truth of God's will that they have to proclaim what's right as it relates to individual activities and even as a nation, whatever particular place where one lives, whatever the nature of the governance might be, democracies or having to do at times in the past with kings or whether it has to do with dictatorships, whatever it is irrelevant to the point that God has spoken and the message is the consistently set forth as it involves how we conduct ourselves. And so it gets into those arenas, not because we choose to do that, but because there's the rightness and wrongness of things that God has spoken to and we need to communicate those things unequivocally and unashamedly. I make that point because when we think about Judah, well, we start to say, well, the prophets, certainly they're going to speak to these things as it involves God's law to them. But it's not exclusively as it relates to that. The judgment of nations around about. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Tyre. In the 13th through 23rd chapters, God spoke to their failures as well. While they were different from the Mosaic Law, that law that was given to them and that, again, the civil governance and how it was to be done does not negate the fact that these other nations were expected to also abide by a moral uprightness. And they were not at liberty to just behave in any way that they chose to without respect for God's will. When they did that which was wrong, we see the prophets speaking to those matters as the Holy Spirit directed and guided them. The judgment of the world and the deliverance of God's people in the 24th through the 27th chapters, are noted here in this first major section. Woes against the unrighteous who engage in wickedness and rely upon others rather than God. In the 28th through the 35th chapters, again, a goodly amount of things associated with that, that as you start dissecting it more, start looking at it specifically. Nonetheless, here's the overall things, these woes crying out against them, this observable. We find the reign of Hezekiah when God delivered Jerusalem from Assyria and healed Hezekiah, the king, and that's the 36th to the 39th chapters. After the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians, they turn their attention to the southern kingdom of Judah, but God spares and protects Judah from Assyria at that point in time, and that's recorded there. The next major division, and this there's actually, even though quite a few chapters and a goodly amount of material, we just divided the book into two major categories. The second one then is God's faithfulness in providing comfort, peace, and hope in a future restoration of his people. So the dealings principally, though not exclusively, of the first part of it, dealing with what's going on at that time. Again, prophecies are found throughout. Referencing points, as we'll see, are noted. But then you transition to something that involves this in a much more extensive manner. In the latter part then of the book of Isaiah. And so now you look at something that looks toward the future and this idea of a restoration, this concept of a hopefulness attached to this matters pertaining to what God's plans are. Isaiah speaks to this extensively as, again, God directed, as God put these things forth in this idea of the messianic prophet. You have serving the Lord versus following after idols. It's seen in the 40th through the 48th chapter. We have then the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, whose character, work, and mission are prophetically described in the 49th through the 57th chapters. It goes into certain degree of detail, things that are involved with that are noteworthy. And then we find sins of the nation, God's redemption through the promise of a future glory. So the contrast, here's what's the situation, but there's something that's going to transpire or later on this transforming, and it's going to have an impact. And it's not exclusively then with the nation of Israel, but it's going to involve all people everywhere. And of course, we think about the prophecies of Abraham that was given through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaiah speaks to those things and talking about the idea of what's going to happen under the Messiah, under the Christ. So that gives you a sense of what the book is about. Like I said, there's a lot of material there, 66 chapters, covering a multiplicity of things, those things at that point in time, and certainly a goodly amount of prophecy attached to it. So as we think about then the book, as we start considering certain lessons and applications, I want to start then with the very idea of these prophecies and think with you about what these prophecies, one of the things it does. Obviously, a prophecy is important from the standpoint of telling them about things that were going to happen in the future. Of course, what he prophesied about was going to happen in the future, we live at a time in which it's already occurred. These events that are described there. And fulfilled prophecy proved inspired word. When we talk about matters pertaining to God and the fact of looking at his will and how can we be sure that this the Bible is actually God's revealed word to us, that it's God-breathed, that the Holy Spirit gave it. How are we going to be able to ascertain that? Now, there's a number of evidential materials that help us be able to ascertain that. And just coincidentally, here the other day, there was a couple of young men who came to my door wearing their shirt and their ties, and they had a little on their lapels, on their shirts, a little plaque thing that gave their names, the last names, a little heading in front of it. So I got to talking to them and made arrangements, which they willingly did. It doesn't always happen this way, to come back to the house and visit with me. And I had gotten a hold of Michael Armstrong, and he came over as well, and so we had an opportunity to talk to them. So these were Mormons. They referred to themselves that way, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, headquartered over in Utah. And one of the things that I make this point, I've had occasions where I've had the opportunity to talk to those of that faith on other occasions. Sometimes they won't discuss beyond a certain point. They'll just make a comment at the door, and that's the extent of it. In this case, the two young men made the arrangements, and when they came to the house, we sat down. Now, when you talk to the Mormons, these young men, I don't question their sincerity, certainly not their zeal. But when they're going to get into the discussions, the way that they want you to be persuaded that the Book of Mormon is true is that they appeal to your praying to God, and God will reveal it in some way to you personally. They will make their testimony, and their testimony is that they've done that very thing, and God has reassured them through some sense of personal matters that they now have for them something they can rely upon, and they're absolutely convinced that this is the case. And when I have these conversations, I point out that sometimes the scriptures, what I believe to be the truth of God's word, that it's called into question. And when I have that brought to my attention, and we're going to have a conversation about whether or not this is truly the word of God, I do not appeal to them to pray to God and they will get some special revelation, some unique way in which the Holy Spirit gives them something to reassure them. I take and open up the book and show where we have evidence that substantiates and proves that this has to be the mind of God and cannot be the product of men. Now, there are a number of things attached to that, but in this particular instance, as we're thinking about Isaiah, it's fulfilled prophecy. Interestingly enough, too, if you have the opportunity to look at the Book of Mormon, there's several things about the Book of Mormon and time, and it's not really in the direction of our study per se, it's just illustrative of a principle that I'm trying to convey. But the Book of Mormon, I have a lot of quotations. A goodly part of the Book of Mormon are quotes from Isaiah. It takes excerpts from Isaiah. And there's some discrepancies between what the Bible says and what the Book of Mormon has to say. They got it messed up a little bit, if you will. And of course, they don't deny that that's what has happened. But the typical explanation as to why is because the Bible has been corrupted. It's gone through many hands, as they might like to say. Therefore, we can't rely upon this. But the Book of Mormon was given directly to Joseph Smith, special way in which he had these golden plates. And so now you have this. And so you can rely upon that, whereas the Bible is untrustworthy. That's the gist of it. And one aspect of this, which does speak to our study tonight, is that there's these Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are fascinating in that over in the Dead Sea area, there was a group of Jews, probably the Essenes is what most would consider, and this the scholars review this, that lived in the Dead Sea area, and this before Jesus. And they had a collection of a library that involved a number of things, but a goodly part of it was the scriptures. They were in scrolls and they were put in containers. They were put into the earth in these caves, and so they were preserved. And sometime around the 1940s, they were uncovered, they were discovered, the caves were then looked into, and they began to pull out these various scrolls, and they were being then translated, looked at. There was a lot of speculation about how much of the Old Testament, because that's what would have been under consideration in this instance, would have to be changed and altered, because now you have the earliest writings that are preserved being found in this setting. The book of Isaiah, the scrolls of Isaiah, were complete. They weren't just partial scrolls, but the entirety of Isaiah is complete. And I have, then, when I'm studying with the Mormons, and they make that appeal, I'm able to take them back and show that where there's this discrepancies, that prior to the time of which they say the corruption and where things have been altered and changed have occurred, that this happened prior to those things. That it happened, that we have this information that predates what they say would have taken place. So their statements in Isaiah do not match what you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls and are found in the Bible. It's pretty compelling. Now, the answer that they give is, well, they prayed about it and they went back and the Book of Mormon is still true. Nonetheless, we have the opportunity to show them. And for the to make that argument cannot be sustained because we have that which goes before, and the Isaiah was not altered, was not changed, and what's in the Bible is exactly correct. It's pretty impressive. Now, for our purposes, think about this. Here's Isaiah, and some have even speculated, well, maybe part of the way this happened is that since they knew what the prophecies were going to be, and, you know, kind of take these things, you're going to take these prophecies, you're going to put them forth, and as a result of that, you can kind of manipulate the process. Some have speculated along that line. Well, there's some problems with that as well. And just to kind of follow along that line of reasoning, it's not just the people who were desirous of seeing the fulfillment or later on saying it was fulfilled. It's not just those that would be the individuals associated with Jesus, but even the enemies fulfilled all the prophecies that you have in the Old Testament scriptures. People who would not want to see these things come to pass, who would not want to be arguing that it was vindicated and shown to be demonstrably so that these prophecies were fulfilled. So everything that you have from the Old Testament and you see the fulfillment speaks to something. And it says man could not manipulate, man did not alter, man did not go about changing and trying to establish these things. What was said of old came to pass as was prophesied. And so man didn't come up with this. God revealed it, and it was through the power of God and his foreknowledge that all these things occurred. Just a few instances as it relates to Isaiah specifically to take note of. And as I say, there's a number of things that can be pointed to, archaeological digs, historical facts, things of this nature. To me, the most compelling case for the Bible has to do with the prophecies. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, there the reading, we'll not take the time to read all, but just to, as one turns over to Isaiah 53, it describes then the prophecy associated with the idea of the one that would be rejected. And then he was a person of sorrow. He was one that it was going to come. It's the messianic things associated with the way he would be received. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. It goes on down to say there in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Talks about how he was bruised and things associated with the number with transgressors, but of course to bear our sins. All that's descriptive of these areas and considerations. You go back to the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and I want to make a contrast here about that as well when we consider the prophecies. And again, Isaiah is the messianic prophet. So many of the prophecies associated with the Messiah we find in Isaiah. And so in the 9th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, for unto us is a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. These are prophecies. In Matthew 1:23, this is the fulfillment of what you find over in 7:14 when talking about Jesus and that he's the one. The virgin birth with Mary and what was said about this was fulfilled just as is prophesied. when you look at the 27th chapter of Matthew, it's one place that describes the scene of Jesus and the ordeal he went through as going to the cross, the events that surrounded that as he hung between two thieves after being beaten, despised, and rejected. When he dies, as he's there hanging upon the cross, he dies. In his tomb, when Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes him and places in his tomb, it's a fulfillment of that prophecy that is observable in over in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You make a comparison of that, and you see the unfolding of it. What had been prophesied of old is fulfilled. And a particularly compelling argument associated with this is what you find then as it relates to him sitting on the throne of David, which we noted over there in the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, right? One thing that's very striking, and I want us to be appreciative of this, and that is what seems to be a contradictory set of prophecies as it relates to Jesus. The Messiah of old, of course, we find being then identified as Jesus in the New Testament. You have in Isaiah 53, for example, one who's despised and rejected. But in the 9th chapter, in verse 6 and 7, he's going to sit on David's throne. He's exalted in a position then as king. How do we reconcile these two very different and conflicting prophecies associated with this? Was he rejected and despised? Or was he made king and exalted? You know, think about this for just a moment. You're back at the day and the time when these prophecies are given, you come to the New Testament, and you're wrestling with this, which is what they did. You notice some things about the fact that these Jews, as they're looking at this, they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend. The disciples of Jesus, right, were perplexed by these types of things. So they're thinking about how this is going to work out, because after all, you're going to sit on David's throne, and yet there's these prophecies associated with being rejected. When you look at Luke, the first chapter, again, going back to the time of Jesus' birth, and we see then what's said about Jesus, about being born and his coming to earth, just like he's going to be the born of a virgin that we've already noted. And then we pick up the reading. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That's a reference to that prophecy that we read about in Isaiah 9. And see, so there's this perplexing situation of a diametrically opposed image, prophetic scenes associated with the Messiah. One, he's going to be elevated and reigning and ruling as king, and the other, he's going to be despised, rejected, and denied and crushed under, right? So, of course, what did they favor? They favored the idea of putting him as a king. And so the idea of this kingdom. Well, man couldn't reconcile this. They weren't diametrically opposed, but man couldn't understand how they could be brought together and these prophecies be both fulfilled. But God, in his infinite wisdom, did. And here's the solution. It wasn't a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. He was rejected, he was despised, just as Isaiah 53 and other prophecies say. The things that happened to him that led to his death upon that cross were all part of the fulfilled prophecies, even some very specific matters that were associated with it. But he then reigns and rules from heaven. He is sitting on David's throne because it's a spiritual kingdom. Both were equally true. And let me say something. One of the impressive aspects associated with this is man could not have made that correlation. Man could not have come up with a resolution. The prophecies, man would have tried to be consistent with prophecies that would seem to fit the occasion. instead of these seemingly conflicted types of prophecies. But with God, it was given and it was fulfilled completely. And this is the mind of God revealed to us, because you cannot reconcile these things. Man's not clever enough to accomplish that. God says, here's the solution to your problem. You have a misconception about what it's all about. He died on the cross for our sins, and he reigns and rules sitting on David's throne. It's a spiritual kingdom. Isn't that impressive? To reflect upon that, to consider that and think about Isaiah and as the prophecy set forth, there's no peace for the wicked. A number of passages talk about this. Another area of consideration, and one that we need to take to heart, that Isaiah refers to in several places that give us some insight to this idea that there's just no peace for the wicked. What may be the appearance of it is not the reality. In the 48th chapter, we find there in verse 22 this simple statement: there's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. You go then to the 59th chapter, and again, that same statement is made. The same reference that's seen as it's going through and these prophecies are being given. And so you find there in 59 and verse 8, the way of peace may not be known. There's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So they're not going to know peace. In the 57th chapter, you back up there. Again, here you have the same message being conveyed, specifically stated as had already been noted. And I want to just look at the context a little more extensively in this case by noticing with you verse 19 and following. I create the fruit of the lips of I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So one needs to be in the message of Isaiah, and it wasn't a message exclusively for the day. It's one that continues. And in fact, we see the nature of peace and how peace is accomplishable fully and completely as we think about the rest of God's holy and divine word. But rest assured, this idea of the wicked being at peace, it doesn't happen. It's an illusion at the best. It's something that's a facade. And so this idea of peace, in Psalm 73, and how we truly have peace and the need for peace and to realize that the wicked are not the ones that are going to have peace. Look with me at Psalm there, 73. And I want to begin the reading with you with what the psalmist has to say in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror, as a dream when one awakes. So the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He continues on this vein. I read beyond verse 20, but here he is making a statement, the psalmist. And if you look at the context, the psalmist is perplexed by the idea of those that seem to have prosperity. Go back to verse 3. I was envious of the boastful, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, what's going on here? There's this situation that he didn't understand, didn't comprehend until he saw the end. Until that was revealed with the wicked, what seems to be the case of their situation, the results are going to be that they're doomed, they're condemned, they're lost. And there's really no peace with them. There's not going to be anything that's going to be in the final analysis that's going to enable them to have that contentment, tranquility in life. There's not going to be anything that they're going to have that's sustainable. Everything that's going to occur, and that's what the psalmist came to realize. Their plight and their situation was one that was one that would be demise and desolation. In Acts, the 10th chapter, when looking at the conversion accounts, and we see in this particular instance of Cornelius and how Cornelius then was taught and was instructed. We see there in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works his righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching through peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea and began with from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He preached peace. He extolled this. You go on down, it continues with this same thought of how he was raised and what was done on behalf of the fulfillment of the prophecies we already talked about. He preached peace. Peace is the absence of then warring. And this idea that would exist, and from a spiritual perspective, the fact that we are at enmity with God because we had sin in our lives. Jesus' preaching peace was that reconciliation to God through him. And with that barrier set up, no matter what the appearance seems to be in this life, there is no peace apart from God. And Jesus Christ provided that peace, the teaching and the proclamation of peace, the inner tranquility that comes with it. There's a multiplicity of things attached to this idea of what peace truly is. But it starts with the idea that we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And the wicked doesn't have that. And they're doomed eternally. One does not need to envy them. They need to pity those that are in that condition. And let me make one last observation for your consideration. You need to seek the Lord while he can be found. The idea of seeking him while he can be found. Again, Isaiah conveys that message. There's sort of here as we look at this and connections from one point to the next, the idea of the fulfilled prophecy, the mind of God being revealed, the idea there's no peace with the wicked, and then the seeking after God while he's available to us to seek after. So in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, notice with me just a few verses here as well. In verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." He knows these things in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So here we look to him. Here's his mind revealed to us, his teaching and instruction given to us. It's been then confirmed through these various ways in which he's made provisions to ensure us that these are the truths of his teaching and instruction that we're to adhere to. He sets this forth and he says he's near to us, that he's not far from us, that there's a desire. Of course, as we think about that, we need to seek him while he can be found, while he's accessible. And so you think again about some things in the book of Acts, having already thought about what's said about with Cornelius and Peter preaching to Cornelius and saying that God's no respecter of persons and that the preaching of peace and peace to all men, Jew and Gentile alike, those near and those that are far off, that's part of that description of who's to be recipients of that saving gospel of the Lord. In the 22nd chapter, you have here the referencing is Paul recounts his own conversion. And when he states about this, it has to do with this idea, you seek the Lord while he can be found. So in verse 12, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all Jews dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The Lord our The God of our fathers has chosen you that you may should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men that you have seen and heard of what you have seen and heard. And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Seeking him while he's can be found, while he's still accessible, the opportunities are there. And what we see then, and here's another aspect of this, there is not an opportunity after death to alter what has happened during our lives. Just as another aside, this is not unique somewhat to the Mormons. Other belief systems and those of various religious groups believe that there's some other ways and means after death that things can be altered, your eternal state can be changed. One of the beliefs of the Mormons is that those individuals who will have an opportunity, certain ones, that the reason for the baptizing of the dead is that you know certain ones and you have found out about them. They have a very major part of their activities is the genealogy and the about people and situations. And so they go and they're baptized for these individuals who are dead with the idea of altering their state, that they can now come to the Lord. But what does the scriptures teach? After death comes the judgment. If we're going to seek the Lord when he's near, it's because we have an opportunity to do so by virtue of humbly submitting to his will. And to reject the Lord, to put off what we need to be doing, we're jeopardizing and endangering our spiritual well-being. We need to come to him while he's still near, while he's accessible, while he's available to us. We should not put off because we may not have another opportunity to do his what he instructs us to do. He loved us so much he sent his son to die for us. The Messiah is coming so we can have peace, be reconciled to him. All that message is found in scripture, but we have to come to him on his terms and humbly do his teaching and instruction and follow after him faithfully. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you have a need, if you have something that requires you to get right before the Lord before it's everlastingly too late, do it while he's still near, while we still have that opportunity. Won't you please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.